Well, hello, Chapel. Good morning. It's really good to see both of you this morning. Well done for those who listen online or listen by podcast. Actually, I'm not sure. I'm purposely sitting up here because you guys are scared of the first two rows. And I feel I need to, and the latecomers weren't forced to get up here. So yeah, can you turn that Facebook camera? So for those listening online, we've just had exceptionally windy weather, and I think it's maybe scared a few people off. All right, well, welcome. We are beginning a new series here, a little bit of excitement for a couple of you, perhaps. We're beginning a new series, and we're looking at the biblical book of Thessalonians. We're just going to jump right into it here, because even though there's just a few verses that we're going to be looking at today to begin with, it's not a long passage, it is so rich, and there is so much in it that we got to begin with great haste here. It says, we're looking at Acts 17. Acts 17, now you might say, wait a minute, the book of Acts, that's not the same book as Thessalonians. Well, yes, very good indeed. But the book of Acts records how the church in Thessalonica started. The book of Acts is a record of the early disciples, the early Christian leaders, and the different places they went and how the different churches started. Then throughout much of the rest of the New Testament, we have letters between those apostles, those church leaders, and those churches. So today we're going to be looking at Acts to see how the church in Thessalonica began, and then next week I'll be away with two of my children. We'll be seeing my children's granddad, my dad, in Florida. So I won't be here, but Ben will be introducing us to the book. So it says in Acts 17, verse 1, it says, they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. All right, so the gospel arrives in Greece. Yay. And everyone in Greece is, I would like to say everyone in Greece gave them a nice warm welcome, but that's not quite, as we'll see, not quite how the story worked. Paul has been traveling slowly from the Middle East, from Israel, and he's been going up through Turkey. He's made a few trips now, and finally, he arrives in what is modern-day Greece. Previous to this, he was in Philippi, which is, I believe it's in present-day Macedonia. Anyone correct that? But back then it was Greece. Back then it was Greece. But so this is his first city in what we would call modern-day Greece, and it's Thessalonica. And I get excited talking about this book because Paul, he travels 120 miles through other really good cities. Like, he passes these other cities to get to Thessalonica. And I have an interesting experience with Thessalonica. I don't know if anyone has ever been before. Maybe a few of you have. It's the second biggest city in Greece after Athens. Even in its day, it was pretty big. About 200,000 people lived there at the time. But a number of years ago, it was when I was living in Nottingham, I was working with a Christian charity called World Horizons. And World Horizons did different service projects in different parts of the world. And one summer, I was representing World Horizons at big Christian conference. So World Horizons had like a little stall, a little booth there, a table with information of their different projects that they were doing in different places. And I was just the guy who stood there at the table. And if anyone, as they come and got the flyers, if anyone had any questions, they could ask me. And I would say, that's a great question, I don't know, and get their email address and find someone else who could answer their question. It was a dull week. It wasn't a big conference, a small conference. The weather was terrible. Like so many Christian conferences, I was like camping out, and I don't like camping. It was cold, even though it was summer, it was kind of cold, kind of wet, windy, a bit weather like this. Very uneventful. So I was at this place, and one night, as I go to bed in my small little one-man tent there, and that night I had a dream. And I don't get a lot of dreams. I don't have a lot of dreams, at least not ones I remember. And that night I had a dream, and in my dream, I was on a bus, and I was going through a city, and there was kind of like these three, four-story sort of whitewashed buildings on either side of me. And I was going down, and in my dream, I'm on this bus going through this city. And I vaguely recognize it as being sort of a Mediterranean sort of looking city. Because my wife and I, we had lived 3 years in Marseille. It had a sort of a similar look to Marseille, but I didn't quite recognize it. And I just, in my dream, I'm on this bus, and I'm asking, and all of a sudden I catch myself asking, where am I? What city is this? Is this Marseille? Where is this? And all of a sudden, there in my dream, I hear this voice, which is, you're in Greece. In Greece. And then I woke up. And I kind of, it was morning time when I woke up, and I was like, oh, right. And it was kind of vivid. I don't know if you know, you kind of have those dreams that are a bit vague and you forget a few seconds after you wake up. But this was really vivid and it's really clear. And I woke up and it was still very clear in my mind. I knew what I had dreamt. I wasn't forgetting it like so often when people dream. And I just sat there in my bed and I thought, huh. Wow, God, that's kind of weird, because Greece wasn't on my radar. There was no projects that World Horizons were doing in Greece. I hadn't had any conversations about Greece. It's nothing that I was thinking about. I hadn't talked to any of my friends about it. It was very random. It seemed very random. And I sat there, and I said, God, I don't know if that was just a weird, random dream of mine. Maybe I need a vacation to someplace warm like Greece. But God, if you're saying to me anything about Greece at all, would you please show me? So the dream was so vivid and so clear, I thought, well, maybe God's trying to tell me something. So I'm sitting there on my tent, and I pray this prayer, and I reach over and I grab my phone. And I open my phone, and I press on the little email icon there, and all my emails pop up. And I see I've got an email from my father, the one I'm going to see next week there in South Florida with my kids. And I don't get emails a lot from my dad, maybe once every couple months. He's not a big emailer. And I just thought, oh, my dad's emailed me. But then I noticed the subject, and it was from my dad, and the subject simply said Greece. And I thought, what in the world? So I press it, and it opens up, and my dad's just saying, hey, Josh, I'm just sitting here this evening and just suddenly thought of you. And I don't know why I've never mentioned it before since you do so much out there in Europe, but I have an old friend who's a missionary in Greece. I don't know if you've ever thought about doing any projects in Greece or anything like that, but if you'd ever be interested in networking, here's his email. And so I just stare. I'm captivated. I'm just staring at my phone there, like almost, you know, shiver down my back, being like, oh my goodness, Greece. Okay, like, what does that mean? I don't know. And it says right there, his email address, he's in Thessaloniki, Greece. Thessaloniki. Never really thought, other than reading the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, never thought of Thessaloniki. And I thought, wow, that's weird. That's really, really weird. So I think, right, I guess I should, I didn't know what to do other than say, I should probably send this guy an email and say, hey, just wanted to say hello. I'm with World Horizons. We do projects in Europe. Maybe it'd be good to work together sometime. But I needed to hurry up and get to the tent where I was supposed to be representing World Horizons. So I got myself dressed and ready, went out to the table, and it was another, for the third day, and it was a really, really dull day. I'm just standing there. People kind of walk through the tent. Occasionally, people pick up a flyer, walk on. Very rarely does anyone ask me a question. And so I'm there, sitting in my chair, reading my Kindle book, whatever it is, and sipping coffee. And then this, at one point that afternoon, young lady comes up, and she's looking at the information, really seems curious and engaged. And I say, can I help you with anything? She's like, oh, I'm looking at all the different trips you have going on. I see you got something in France and in Spain and in Turkey. And oh, there's North Africa. Oh, you even got to China. I was like, yeah, we go all over the place. And she looks at me. She said, are you taking any trips to Greece? And I said, yeah. And at this point, I just start chuckling. I said, well, as of very recently, we've been considering it. And she goes, yeah, well, you know, I've always thought I really need to take a mission trip to Greece, and I really feel like I need to someday go out and help the churches there. And I said, yeah, you probably do. Maybe I do too. And she just walks on. And at this point, I'm thinking, this is getting really, weird. So this was kind of the last day of the conference. I go back, that was a Sunday. I go back and I tell my wife all this. And I said, you won't believe what happened on the conference. And I tell her everything. The next, got back Sunday night. The very next day, on Monday, I go to this group called Mouthy Poets. Now, Mouthy Poets was like this spoken word, beat poetry group that existed in Nottingham. That was a part of it at the time. We had gigs in different like bars and clubs. I enjoyed being part of the group for not only the poetry aspect, but I liked being in a group where I was the only Christian, which someone in my line of work, you can often get in Christian bubbles where you're just around Christians all the time, and that's not good. You get all inbred. That's terrible. So I really liked being a part of this group. And so we were in a big circle. It was about 25 of us, and we're supposed to be working on an upcoming show. And there's an empty chair next to me, and sort of the director of the group explained what we're doing for this evening. And all of a sudden, a girl comes in. She's a bit late. She comes and sit down right next to me because there's an empty chair there. And so the director says, well, just turn to the person next to you and begin working on this. And so I turn to her, and she turns to me, and we both have brought different poems we've been working on. And she says, I'm sorry I'm late. I'm just coming from the airport. I was like, oh, really? Yeah. She goes, yeah, I've been away last week. I was like, oh, it's funny. I was away at this conference thing I was doing for, you know, my job. And she goes, okay, well, you know, I was in holiday seeing some of my cousins. I was like, well, where at? Oh, a city called Thessaloniki in Greece. Have you ever heard of it? And I said, funny you should say that. I actually have. And at this time, it's just getting hilarious. And I don't know what to do other than I keep coming across Thessaloniki, Greece. Came home, tell my wife. And for the very last thing, I sat down that night saying, God, just what do you want me to do about Greece? Then I'd sent an email to this missionary. And then I opened up my Kindle. I had just finished there at the conference one book, and I was beginning a new spy novel. And I open up the spy novel and turn to chapter one, and it says, and the plane landed in the deep, deep, corrupt, dark city of Thessaloniki, Greece. And all that started a conversation with me and this guy, and I ended up taking a few trips there to Thessaloniki to work with this missionary. First time we went there, we worked with locals in the city. We were working with students and different people connected with the city center church. The second year we went back was sort of at the height of the migrant crisis, and we were working primarily then with Syrians, and we took a number of trips out there from Nottingham at this time. And it was so weird. I was like, I don't know. I was telling my wife, do you think God wants us to move out there? I don't know. Obviously not. We're here. But we took a number of trips out there and have a big love for this city, very interested in knowing what God wants to do with this city. But God called a man 2,000 years earlier to this city called the Apostle Paul. And he rocks up to a synagogue. The first place Paul chooses to go is the synagogue, as we've seen already. And it says, as usual, Paul went to the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. It was very normal for Paul to go to the synagogue if the city had a synagogue. In his previous city of Philippi, he didn't do that because they didn't have a synagogue there. But here he begins in the synagogue because not only because he's Jewish and he's hoping to connect with other Jews perhaps and bring the understanding of who the Messiah is from the scriptures, but the synagogue drew lots of Greeks. A lot of times in the New Testament, the term they use is God-fearers. These were Greek people, normal Roman Greek people, who were turned off by the prevailing Greco-Roman culture of the day that was very pagan, very sexually immoral, very corrupt, very greedy, very materialistic. And they were turned off by that and attracted more to the morality and the spirituality and the theology of the monotheism of the Jews. And so you'd have a big community of Greco-Romans, usually around a synagogue. It was something like a community center, and very often wealthy Greco-Romans who had sympathy for the Jewish monotheism would often donate. A lot of the ancient synagogues were built not so much by Jewish money, but often with very wealthy Greco-Roman patrons. And so for Paul, he's bringing the message to the Jews, but he's also bringing the gospel to Greco-Romans who are turned off by the prevailing culture and looking for some sort of truth in the message of a one creator God. And so he does the same thing, and there's a lot. This is just two verses here, but there's a lot we can unpack here. First of all, it says, Paul got up and he reasoned with them. Now, it's often said you can never argue anybody into faith. Now, that's true. Someone who, if you ever just, you know, go on any form of social media, all you have to do in order to engage in a debate is to express an opinion and wait about 5 minutes. And very soon, you'll be in a debate of some sort, whether it's political, social, theological, whatever. Very quick, very easy to get into a debate. And you don't really get win anybody's heart by arguing with them. But the opposite extreme, then, is to say, well, you know, I'll just sit around and hope for the best, and maybe God will reveal himself to this person. And the fact is, well, yeah, God does reveal himself to a lot of people. But what we see in the New Testament is, though they were never aggressive, though they never went around shoving their faith down other people's throat, what they were willing to do is sit down and reason with people. And this is why Christianity, I hear this a lot when talking to people, particularly people who are atheists. They say, well, I could never take a leap of blind faith like that. And I sometimes wonder what they mean by blind faith. Because if you read about Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, their faith certainly wasn't blind. They didn't say, here's the message, believe it. They would sit down, explain what they believed, and then they would try to reason with people on why they believed it was true. Now, Paul doesn't come in here just 1 week. He comes in here for 3 weeks. He's building a relationship with these people. He's probably doing a bit of Q&A. He's listening to them. He's hearing their objections. And he's reasoning with them. He's engaging their mind. He's wanting them to think through things. Becoming a Christian is a step of faith, but it's not a blind step of faith. It's a reasonable faith. It's something you got to think through. What are the reasons for belief? What are the reasons against belief? What are the reasons for believing the universe has an intelligent creator behind it? What are the reasons for believing it's just an accident? What are the reasons for believing that Jesus was who he claimed to be? What are the reasons for thinking he was a liar or a lunatic? What are the reasons there? And so we engage with people. We do it respectfully, and you know, we certainly respect their boundaries. Maybe they don't want to talk about it, but if they do, we sit down and we reason with them. And he went in for 3 weeks. He engaged their mind and says he showed them from the scriptures, explaining and showing. He would open the scriptures. Now, when the New Testament talks about the scriptures, what are they talking about? He went to talk to them about Jesus. Was he opening up the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Was he? No, he wasn't. They hadn't been written yet, or they were in very primitive form at the time. Let's just say that there's probably some things written down, but they weren't. The New Testament was not put together in the organized, formal way that it is now. And so when it says Paul came up and he reasoned from the scriptures, he's reasoning from them, from what we today call the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the scriptures. He was showing from the scriptures, from the Bible, that Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe you're not used to handling the Bible. Maybe you're here and you're still sorting out whether you believe or you don't believe, or maybe you're a new Christian, or maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but you just really haven't got stuck into the Bible and you don't really know your way around the Bible. Let me sympathize with you. It can be a daunting book, especially if you've not been raised in it. Some of you were raised in Sunday school and you're kind of went through the books as kids, and it's kind of easy for you, and you don't understand what it's like coming in as a new person. If you became a Christian as an adult, or if maybe you're on the fence now kind of thinking about it, you know it's a bit overwhelming. You're like, oh, I have a book to read. Okay. Wow, it's kind of big, and I'm not much of a reader. Wow, that's very small print. And, oh, it's just not one book. It's 66 books. Oh, wow, okay. It can seem daunting. Few tips. First of all, if you're kind of new to the Bible, there are some books that are just a lot easier to understand than others. So great places to start: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Few of those books in the New Testament, very easy. Genesis, the very first book, there's a few difficult things in here, but actually most of it's pretty self-explanatory. One guy, I was at a middle school this week doing an assembly, and one kid comes up to me and he says, you know, I'm not really religious, and I'm not sure I believe in the whole Christian thing, and I don't care for much of the Bible. He goes, but I really like reading the book of Psalms. Like, just an 11, 12-year-old kid. I was like, huh. He's like, no, I find the poetry so beautiful, and the way he prays with all that emotion, that just something in me relates to it. You know, this was just an angsty 12-year-old middle school kid. And yet somehow, even though he wasn't sure he believed in God or Christianity or where he was or even the rest of the Bible, he was able, a kid who did not go to church, he was still able to get a lot out of the book of Psalms. So some books like that you can get a lot out of. There are others that do need a lot of historical, cultural unpacking because it can seem very weird because it's such a different time and such a different place. But when we approach the Bible, there's a few misconceptions that we have. First of all, sometimes people approach the Bible and think this is an instruction manual. Like it's just a big book with a lot of instructions telling me how to live my life. Do this, don't do this. There's a little bit of truth to that. Certainly there are a few instructions in here. There's some directions. Hey, don't commit adultery. Hey, be honest, be kind, give to the poor. Yeah, there are some instructions in here, but that's not primarily what it's about. I mean, it's more than one giant philosophical IKEA, you know, do this, don't do this. Step one, step two, step three. It's more than that. And it's more than what, at least in America, I don't know if you know what I mean by this over here, but in America we'd call it chicken soup for the soul. Have you ever heard this expression? I don't know. It's like one of these really nostalgic, sentimental sort of books that you read when you're feeling down. And it just has, a warm story in it. It makes you feel all good and warm in the inside. And it's chicken soup for the soul. It's what it sounds like, you know. Now, is there a little bit of that in the Bible? Yeah, there are some things that are beautiful. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and he makes me lie down in green pastures. That's beautiful and touching. Problem is, then you get to other parts of the Bible where God is rebuking sinners, and he says, I will punish you for doing this. And there's a lot of other parts of the Bible that do not feel like chicken soup for the soul. It's rebuke, it's correction, it's you need to repent or you're in trouble. Shape up, pal. You know, there's a lot of those sort of passages too, so... Okay, there's instructions a little bit, and there's chicken soup for the soul, there's a little bit. Now, some people, especially if you're a kid, you're young, and you're in RE class, like how many of you guys are in school? Middle school, high school, a few of you? Yeah, you know, okay, you have like RE teachers, and they'll teach the Bible a lot like it's literature, maybe. You know, they'll be like, okay, in Job, this is poetry, and they'll go through kind of the literature of the Bible, and some books in the Bible really are literature, but it's more than just literature. The Bible as a unified whole tells a story. Real simple. The real simple story of the Bible in a sentence is this. Kill the dragon, get the girl. That's kind of the summary of the Bible. Jesus comes and slays the dragon of sin and death, and he rescues for himself a bride, his people, the church. Kill the dragon, get the girl. There you go. Whole Bible, one sentence. You're all theologians now. It's a story of redemption focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And it says he's showing this from the scriptures. He's unpacking the story of God, the plan of salvation, that wherever you are in the Bible, whatever book you're in, it's somehow pointing to this Savior. It's pointing today when, you know, starting there in Genesis 3. Starting there in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fall into sin, but God speaks and he says, one day I'm going to send someone into the world. He's going to be a savior and he's going to crush the head of the serpent, but he's going to have his foot bruised in the process. And you see it in Abraham offering up Isaac. The father offers up his own son. And over and over and over again throughout the Bible, it's pointing forward to a coming salvation, a coming redemption, a coming Savior that will one day come into the world. And Paul is reasoning that this Messiah has come, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise. Now the Messiah, he comes, Paul is unpacking, he says, listen, let me tell you about the Messiah. At the time Paul is preaching this, there were a lot of different theories about the Messiah. Just like now, if we were to go through this room and I would say, what's your understanding of the end times? Like if you're in here and you're a Christian, okay, if you're here, you're not a Christian, you probably have certain views how the world's going to end. Well, the universe is going to collapse back in on itself, or the sun is going to get so big it's going to burn up the earth, or you kind of probably have some theories about that. And even in, you know, the unbelieving world, even in the secular world, there are a lot of different theories on how life on earth will end. We'll probably nuke ourselves first, you know, some sort of epidemic or whatever. A lot of different theories on how human life might end. Christians, we have different theories about how human history is going to end, or how we talk about the return of Christ. We believe one day Jesus is coming back, but what that looks like, well, we're not sure. Christians disagree on that. And at the time when Paul is preaching, there are a lot of different theories about the Messiah. And the reason is some passages in the scriptures describe the Messiah as a great king. But other passages kind of talk about him as a priest who makes a sacrifice. And others talk about him being victorious. But other passages talk about him suffering. And so there was a lot of debate amongst the Jews. Like, well, how is the Messiah going to do all this? It seems like they're almost describing different people. And there were even some theories of the day that there would be two Messiahs. One who would suffer and one who would be victorious. And how do you unify all these different prophecies about what the Messiah was going to look like when he was going to come? Paul is coming and say all of these things are fulfilled in Christ. He has suffered and he has risen. This was a great truth from Paul. Remember, Paul just got beat up in his last city. In fact, if the book of Acts is kind of like Paul goes into a city, Paul gets beat up. Paul gets thrown out of the city, Paul goes to the next city. He starts preaching, he gets beat up, he gets thrown out. He got uninvited to a lot of parties, let's just say that. He got uninvited, but he suffered. And for Paul and for us as Christians today, we talk about Jesus suffering. One, he suffered for us. He suffered in our place, but he also suffered as our example that when we suffer, we follow a captain, we follow a leader, we follow a Savior who suffered for us, but he's also suffered as our example. That we know when we follow Jesus, we make a decision to become a Christian, that it's going to be a life that involves suffering. It's not a life free of sacrifice. But there's hope, because just as he rose, we hope that one day we will rise too. And this is what fueled Paul. He says, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. If you're new to church, if you're new to Christianity, if you're maybe a new believer, or maybe you're still getting your head around, some of these terms might seem a little weird. I remember one gentleman who was, he's Jewish, but a Jewish man who became a Christian. He not a religious Jew. His family was very secular Jewish, and then he became a Christian later on. He said, you know, growing up as a kid, as a teenager, I'd go to school, and I was at school with all these Catholics, and I always hear them talking about Jesus Christ. I always thought Christ was his last name. Like, Jesus was born, and his dad was Mr. Christ, and his mom was Mrs. Christ, and that was like his name, right? You know, and then he goes, it wasn't until after I picked up the Bible and started I picked up the Bible, started reading it. I turned to Matthew's gospel and read the genealogy, and I said, oh my God, he's Jewish. He's the Messiah. And it's like, oh, Christ, it means Messiah. That's all it does. The word, you know, Bible translators always have to deal with this when they're translating from the New Testament. The Greek word is Christos, for Messiah. Do you translate that as Christ? Do you translate it as Messiah? It means the same thing. It means the chosen one of God, or the anointed one of God. And Paul's message in all the synagogues was, this Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one the prophets have been talking about. And most of the Jewish people I know, fall in one of two categories. Either they believe in Jesus, what you might call Messianic Jews or Hebrew Christians, or I'm not sure what the proper term is, but they're Jews who have found faith in Christ. So many of them are just secular. They're not particularly religious Jews. But every now and then, I do meet a Jewish person who's truly religious. And when I do, I'm kind of excited. Because I'm like, oh, great. I have so many questions. Generally, they're not up for discussing. I found they're not usually as excited to see me as I am them. I found over the years. But I do want to say, I was like, so tell me, you know, what do you think about the Christian claim that Jesus is the Messiah? Like, what goes through your mind when you hear that? He's like, it's not up for discussion. I'm like, well, you can't say it's not up for discussion. I'm sure everything's got to be up for discussion. No, just not up. It's not up for discussion. And yet, you can't read the New Testament without hearing the central claim, Jesus is first and foremost the Messiah. And if he's not the Messiah for the Jews, he's not the Messiah for anybody. Because I've heard that in the very few conversations I've had with truly religious Jews, which aren't very many. They've just said, it's okay if we believe Jesus is the Messiah for you Gentiles, for you non-Jews. Jesus, he's the Messiah for you guys. We're still waiting for our Messiah to come. And yet, if you read the New Testament, you know that idea would be absolutely nonsensical. If Jesus is not the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if he's not the Messiah who's supposed to sit on the throne of David, then he's either everybody's Messiah or he's nobody's Messiah. But you can't kind of divide humanity in half and say, okay, you guys are too good to worship this Messiah, but the rest of you, it'll do. The claim of the New Testament, whether it's true or not, you may decide it's not true, you may decide it is true, is that Jesus is the Messiah, the hope of Israel, and the light to the nations. You know, one of the most overwhelming prophecies of the Messiah, if you go through what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, is that when the Messiah comes, what is one of the chief things he's going to be known for doing? One of the chief things that Isaiah and Ezekiel and all the other prophets say is, when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring the knowledge of the God of Israel to the nations. I have a question for you. Other than Jesus, what other Jewish man, what other Jewish person has brought the scriptures to the nations in the same way that Jesus has? Like, who's number two? Who's number three? In the name of Jesus, through every nation, there's not a single nation on earth where people who used to worship rocks and trees and the forces of nature and wind like we have blowing out here, there's not a single nation where people do not now pick up the Jewish scriptures, read about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, call on his name, take the book of Psalms, and make them their own prayers. There's not a country on earth where that has not, and who has that all been done through? Well, through Jesus. He has brought the Hebrew scriptures to every single nation on the face of this earth. And if I were to ask you who is the number two, who's the other one, who's the other person who's done that? Because there's been lots of people, hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who have claimed to be the Messiah. Lots of people have claimed to be the Messiah. Have they met with any success in regards to turning the nations to the God of the Hebrew scriptures? No, you can't even think of one. Most of you cannot even think of one. There are even some alive today claiming to be the Messiah. One guy lives in New York. I think there's a couple in different ultra-Orthodox neighborhoods in Israel. They exist. And yet none of them have been able to turn the nations to the God of the Hebrew Scriptures like Jesus has. And this was Paul's proclamation. Jesus is the Messiah. Then some of them were persecuted and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women. Leading women. Okay? There you go. All right. Leading women. The Kardashians of Thessalonica got saved. All right, the socialites, the powerful women, the women who were pulling the strings in the city, they met Jesus. Why do I think this is a big deal? Well, two things to say about this. One, if you have a stereotype in your mind that in ancient Rome, if you were a woman, you were always oppressed, that you had no power, that you had no legal rights, it's actually a lot more nuanced than that. It's a lot more complicated than that. First of all, in one sense, everyone was oppressed, unless you were Caesar. Unless you were Caesar or one of the senators, generally, you had to deal with some level of oppression just by virtue of class. I was listening to a Christian program on the radio, and there's kind of a debate between a Christian feminist and a more traditional Christian over certain issues. And the Christian feminist said, you know, because the more traditional one was explaining the traditional views on Christian marriage. And the Christian feminist replied, well, of course St. Peter said that. When he wrote that at the time in the Roman Empire, women didn't have the vote. And the discussion kept on going, and I thought, they can't let that pass. Like, they just can't let that, like, nobody had the vote. Men didn't have the vote. Women, like, no one voted. Caesar woke up, and he decided what he wanted to do, and the whole world kind of had to do that. Everyone, no one had any political say-so except Caesar, and to a very limited degree, a handful of senators that Caesar would approve of. But there were leading women. If you were of a high enough class, you began to wield power, and that was power for both men and women. And so they're very powerful ladies back then. But the point is for this. A lot of times we talk about the gospel and we say, oh, Jesus loves the poor. Jesus loves the weak. Jesus loves the outcast. Is that true? Yeah. But you know what's also true? Jesus loves the insider. Jesus loves the rich. Jesus loves the powerful. Jesus loves the homeless person sitting in London right now. And Jesus loves the Kardashian girls. He loves them all. And sometimes as Christians, it's easier to imagine Jesus loving the person who's broke and homeless and strung out as a drug addict. And it's harder to imagine him loving and caring for the Boris Johnsons, the Jeremy Corbyns, the Hillary Clintons, the Mel Gibsons, the whoever of this world. In our culture, if you make fun of or mock somebody who's poor and homeless, you are despised. Like if you see someone making fun of a homeless person, you're like, no, that just doesn't fly. That's terrible. But if someone mocks or makes fun of a successful person, oh, that's funny. That's okay. And it's actually a lot harder to sit down and talk to somebody, I find, about faith, someone who's wildly successful. Because it seems like they have everything they need. They have money, they have friends. In fact, it can even be a bit intimidating. It can be intimidating talking to someone who seems like they have everything. And yet Paul was the type of guy who was able to sit down and talk to someone who was sick and a slave and a leper, someone who has nothing. He could talk to them in an intelligent, loving, caring way. And he could also sit down and talk to the rich socialite ladies of the city. And he could love them and meet them exactly where they're at. And so he reaches a number of the leading women of the city. And it says, but the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some scoundrels from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Yes. So they went out, broke down a Starbucks. The very first Starbucks to be destroyed was actually in Thessaloniki in this riot, if you didn't know. It got crazy. So Paul was there a long time. I know just by reading the introduction, it might only seem like there was a few weeks, but he's actually there a number of months. He was there a number of months, and finally, more and more, the Greeks and the God-fearers, and even people who weren't initially in that group began centering around Paul. We know from the letter, we don't really get it in this account because it's such a short account, but he ended up moving out of the synagogue and moving into homes and speaking in public places. And a lot of the God-fearers who had been gathered around the synagogue were drifted and were now gathered around Paul. And all of a sudden, the synagogue leaders who were used to the financial and social support, a lot of maybe the leading women and different people, all of a sudden they were giving all that attention and support to Paul. This was a very big deal. This isn't just a theological disagreement. This is about people's social standing in the city. And so they start up a riot, and they go after Paul, attacking Jason's house. They search for them to bring them out to the public assembly. And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials. And when they did not find them, they dragged... When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has received them as guests. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the Jews stirred up the crowd and the city officials who had heard these things. So taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. All right. So we're seeing what happened in so many cities. The church is attacked. I just wanted to read something from put out by the Gaston Institute earlier this week on currently the state of... Currently, this is the church around the world. Let me give you some information about other Christians who are meeting this morning. This morning, as we meet, there are 260 million Christians who live under some level of persecution. The number one country in the world, unsurprisingly, is North Korea. If North Korean Christians are discovered, they are deported to labor camps as political criminals or even killed on the spot. Let me see. Seven out of the ten worst nations to live in as a Christian is an Islamic nation. But 38 of the 50 nations composing the list are either Muslim majority or have a sizable Muslim population. The targeting of Christians around the world has become more widespread than ever. In India is number 10, where Hindu radicals often attack Christians with little or no consequences. And every year this number has increased for at least the last 20 years. From last year, so this is last year's statistics. Last year, from what they could verify and what could be properly reported, 2,983 Christians were killed because of their faith. On average, that's 8 Christians killed every day. 9,488 churches or Christian buildings were attacked, and 3,711 Christians were detained without trial. Each year, these numbers increase little bit upon little bit. What Paul experiences here, what the brand new Thessalonian church experiences here, has been the case for many Christians ever since. Even here in England, if you go back a few hundred years, things were rough. If you wanted to be a Christian who read the Bible and worshipped in your own language, you were being persecuted. Difficulty and facing challenges as a Christian, facing challenges in a church, that's not something that's unusual. That's something that many Christians throughout the world face. If you want to be a Christian in your school, guys, if you want to be a Christian at work, if you want to be a Christian in your family, a lot of times you're going to face opposition. Not everyone's always going to like the idea. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. On arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Go to a city, preach the gospel, get beat up, get disinvited from the city, get sent away, repeat. This is Paul. Now, if this were me, after the first city, I would have gone home, I would have taken a vacation, I would have said, right, maybe I didn't discern my calling very well, I guess God closed that door for me to do that type of work. This guy, he persevered. I got this, just a second here. Here we go. I just got a little message. It's a prayer request from Pastor Tan Son Hue. From Pastor Tan Son Hue in the Wuhan district of China. This is where the coronavirus outbreak has been. I guess most of you have heard about the virus. Is this correct? But it's global now. It's going, you know, as many nations where it's been reported, and yet it began, and the most serious outbreak there is in the Wuhan province in China. So one pastor who lives there in the Wuhan province and whose church is ministering said, please pray for the city of Wuhan, for the epidemic to stop spreading, and experts to find a cure soon, and for local Christians be able to bring good news to their neighbors amid confusion, stress, and hopelessness. This guy went on, and I read, that was his prayer request, but I went on to read about what these last few weeks have been like. If you don't know, the persecution in China has increased over the last few years. Churches have gone back to being underground again. Some Christian leaders have been arrested. And so when Christians meet, they tend to meet quietly and in homes, very secretively. But he said, in the last few weeks, it's been amazing. All the police are running away. They don't want to be here in the city. He goes, so we go out into the city where the most affected areas are. And we go out and we hand out like breathing masks, you know, the little masks. We go and hand those out, and we go in. We're actually having our church meetings outside on the streets. We're singing our songs. We're preaching the gospel, and we're doing it right there on the streets, and we're handing out masks to people. And he says, the police don't stop us because they don't want to go anywhere near those areas. And he says, we are finding out where the most concentrated areas of the virus are, and that's where we're going. When everyone else is running away, including the authorities, that's where we're going, and that's where we're going to have church. Same spirit as the Apostle Paul here. Instead of running away from the problem, I'm running to the problem with the love of God. Here, let me give you a mask. Are you sick? Let us make you some chicken soup. We're going to care for you. We're going to help you. And we're going to tell you about Jesus. This is a purpose that perseveres. And this was the circumstance under which Paul writes his letter to the Thessalonians. So in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about what is it that made this guy tick? Well, we've already kind of touched on it. What makes Christians do this? What is that makes Chinese Christians, instead of running away from the epicenter of the virus, run into the epicenter of the virus? Like, who does that? Who does that? You only become that sort of person if you believe God in Christ Jesus has come to take on the virus of sin and death on your behalf. If you believe Jesus has come to take your sin, and he's come to take your death, to suffer on your behalf, and he's come to, and he's given a love that completely perseveres for you in front of a virus far worse than the coronavirus. And he's taking that on for you, and that's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. If you know that type of love, it's going to transform you, and you're going to live differently because of it. Normally, we don't persevere very well. I don't persevere very well. I'm going to be like, right, I'm going to exercise every morning. And then I've done it. I'm like, woo, I've exercised every morning for 3 whole mornings. That's like perseverance for me. We don't persevere well. Jesus persevered very well for us. Through the cross, through death, and beyond. To bring us our salvation. And if you have that living inside of you, it creates something. It changes something. Not that we're great, such great perseverers, but Jesus Christ has been a great perseverer for us. And when you know that sort of love, it begins to affect how you treat people and relate to people. Let's pray. Father, as we get ready to distribute these elements of bread and wine, we remember that this sacrifice that you made for us is one of just great perseverance. Lord, you didn't stop before the cross. You didn't stop at the fake trial. You didn't stop at the beatings, but you went all the way through all the miscarriages of justice, all of the beatings, all of the nails, the thorns. You went through all of that, and you paid the complete price for our behalf. Instead of running away from the pain and the hell that we are facing, you came and you swallowed it whole, and you drank damnation dry on our behalf. Lord, let that all-persevering, all-encompassing love, Lord, let it find its way into our hearts and make us a new set of people. Amen.